If you will, take your Bible morning and turn with me to the book of Titus, and we'll continue in chapter 2. In this chapter, Paul is continuing to keep our attention on the importance of sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." What we believe is important. What we believe about the Bible is important. I think far too often we approach the Word of God with kind of an opinionated approach, that we can believe what we want to believe. If you find three or four individuals with different interpretations, it doesn't really matter which one you choose as long as you choose one. And so we really diminish the importance of the Word of God, the sufficiency of Scripture, the importance of Scripture, the power of the Word of God, the infallibility of the Word of God, and the authority of the Word of God. After all, it is the Word of God. So again, Paul tells Titus, "But as for you, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine." It's very important in the context of this letter because Titus has been left in Crete and he's been left to face a situation of false doctrine. There are individuals in the church that are preaching and teaching heresy. Paul reminds Titus, we need to ordain elders in every city, verse 5. He gives the qualifications then for elders, and he gives the primary focus of the elders in this setting, that they were to hold fast, verse 9, the faithful word, which is in accordance with teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. The reason I state sound doctrine is so important, because there were those in these churches that were contradicting the truth. And Paul can only conclude one thing about them. That they, verse 15, that they both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So sound doctrine is essential. It's essential for all Christians, everyone in the church. And to spell this out, the apostle immediately proceeds to describe the various individuals in the church. We are one body in Christ. We share the same faith, the same baptism, the same Lord. We are united as one body. But that said, each of us have very particular roles and functions. All of us are in different places and different times. And so he addresses the older men as opposed to the younger men. And he addresses the older women in contrast to the younger women, all within the same congregation. And then he addresses the situation of slaves within the congregation. And all of this is to remind us that the body of Christ has many different people, but there are universal truths that surround these people. And one of these is that we share the same doctrine, and we have been saved by the same gospel. And so in verse 11, Paul turns our attention upon the wonder of God's grace. Now, still in the context of the previous verses, the importance of sound doctrine and the recognition that there are different kinds of people in the church, but there is one single gospel. So he says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." All men meaning all sorts of men. Old men, young men, old women, young women, slaves, and every other. There are rich people from every kindred and every tongue. God saves people of all sorts. And he has appeared, he has brought the gospel to all sorts of men. This word grace here in verse 11 is really referring to the entirety of God's work of redemption in Christ Jesus. So the grace of God, this redemption in Christ, has appeared. And the word for appeared literally means to shine upon. So you put it all together, God has shined the truth of the gospel of Christ unto all of the elect for His own glory, for His great namesake, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. As God's redeemed people, He's captivated our hearts. He's given us a love for the Savior. He has transformed us. We are not what we were. But let me pause for just a moment. We're talking about the gospel here in verses 11 and 12. The gospel is the gospel of grace. And that's why he says here in verse 11, the word grace is really speaking of the full entirety of the gospel of Christ, this gospel that has appeared, bringing salvation to all of God's people. And this gospel always results in a transformation of life. But I think sometimes we paint the gospel in such a way as to make it very difficult, perhaps confusing, when the gospel in its basic element is very simple and very easy to comprehend. The most wise individual and the most unwise are able to grasp it. The elderly and the young are able to grasp it. It is very simple. And it is simply this, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. I am a sinner. I am guilty before God. I need a Savior. And the amazing thing of the gospel is it just has to be received as though you were a little child. You know, Jesus is teaching and they start bringing children to him to bless. And they're upset because, after all, the children are interfering with the teaching of Christ. And so the people are saying, get rid of the kids. Move the kids out. And Jesus says, hold on a second. He says, King James Version, suffer the little children, literally, don't forbid the children to come unto me. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. What in the world does that mean? It simply means this. Unless you come to Christ as a little child, you won't come to Him. The nature of the gospel is simply this, and it is simple. It's seeing your need of a redeeming grace for your sin. I have sinned against God. And to come to Christ as a little child is to simply lay aside everything that you possibly could think of that you could give Him. And you simply lay yourself before Him. Little children depend upon their parents, absolutely. They've got nothing to offer. Can you imagine a four-year-old saying, well, you know, I need to go get a job. I need to start bringing in some money to help pay for this food. And I hear tell that the rent's really high and I need to start paying for the rent. That's not even on their radar. They wake up in the morning as a little child and everything is just provided for them. They love their parents and their parents love them and they know it. And they simply live their life in the presence of their parents, trusting their parents, depending upon their parents for all things. That's the gospel. Now understand, to come to Christ means I'm throwing myself before Him. I will rest in Him. I will follow Him with my life. I will follow Him absolutely and completely. You cannot come to Christ unless you are willing to bow before Him as a little child, to follow Him as a little child, to submit to Him as a little child. But those who come, well, their lives have been turned upside down. They've been made as little children. Blessed are the meek, Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are the ones that God has come to with the grace of the gospel. It's a transforming grace. Our lives are turned upside down. We now follow Him with our whole heart. But here's the problem. We find this passage here. It says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And then it says in the next verse, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteous and godly in the present age. There is transforming grace. God changes us. We are born again. We are new creatures in Christ. The danger is that someone will step aside and they say, well, I hear tell that this Christianity is about the transforming grace of God. It's about a new life. It's about a transformed life. So, I am going to step aside and I'm going to wait until I see evidence of this transformed life. And when this happens, then, and only then, will I turn and trust Christ. That's getting it upside down, and you will wait until you enter the gates of hell. You will wait and wait and wait. Because nowhere are we told to, well, get your life in order first, wait for the transformation, get yourself all cleaned up, and then turn to Christ. No. The gospel is seeing the beauty and excellence of Christ, trusting in Him completely. Nothing in my hand I bring, because you got nothing to bring. You're bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says in the Beatitudes. You're bankrupt. You've got nothing to bring. You have sinned against God. You have an infinite debt, and it is infinite. You have sinned against an infinitely holy God. And there's nothing you can do. Nothing you can do. So you simply cast yourself to the grace of God. Oh, Christ, I am weak and helpless. Help my unbelief. Help me to come to You. I cast myself before You. And I cast everything else that I once considered precious to me. I set it all aside. Because there's something that I've discovered about You. You're altogether lovely. You are the pearl of great price. You are the treasure through whom that people see this treasure and they go and sell everything else they have. He's my delight of delights. And I follow Him. That's what it means to receive Him as Lord. He's King. He's Master. And so we follow Him with our whole heart. So the one who has embraced Christ is the one whom the Spirit has come and regenerated, and their life is turned upside down. So the fruit of this redeeming grace of God, the result is a transformation of life. We're not what we were. And so don't get the ox before the cart. Don't try to get your life cleaned up and then come, because you never will. And there's no way that you will ever get your life clean enough to be accepted before God. And after all, that's why we need a Savior. We go and we embrace Him. So what we find here in Titus 2 is verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And then it says, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Verse 12 is speaking to those who are a part of verse 11, not the other way around. Those in verse 11, those that have received the salvation of God, are simply those that have received the grace of God. God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And those who have received the grace of God then live the transformed life. And that's the point of the text. Don't get one before the other. Our redemption finds its fullness in Christ. It's all about Christ. He is the only Redeemer. He is the only way of salvation. He is our ultimate hope. And we keep our eyes fixed upon Him. It is all about Christ. And I don't know how else to say it. I wish I could say it more eloquently. I wish I could say it in different words. Jesus Christ is altogether lovely, and we embrace Him. And those who have embraced Him, well, their lives are turned upside down. Because now, before, we were followers of the world. We loved this world. But now we love Christ. And that has a profound impact upon how we live. So Paul is referring to Christ as our all. So let's look at the entire text then. So verse 11 is talking about this grace of God who has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, that is all kinds of men, such as those in verses 2, 3, and 4, and 5 and 6, and 7. All kinds of men. God has brought the grace of salvation, and then He instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. In other words, live what you are. Live the transformed life. And then, because Christ is the focus, what is our motivation for living the transformed life? What's Christ? It's Christ. So then he says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul once again speaks of our hope. Now, the Bible speaks much about hope, but I'm afraid that we continually get it wrong. Now, the word hope can be either a verb or a noun. Most people use it as a verb. I hope the Tigers win. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope I get this promotion at work. I hope they're serving red beans and rice at the restaurant. I hope, I hope, I hope. I hope I find a wife. I hope I find a husband. I hope we have children. I hope that I finish my degree. I hope, I hope, I hope. All of those are using hope in a verbal sense. I do something. I hope. But hope can also be a noun. In other words, it's something that is, something we possess. An object. You know, we remember from school the definition of a noun is what? A person, place, or thing. Well, you might say that hope is this thing, this object, I don't want to call it an it. It is a something, if you will. This object that we place our focus and attention on. And this object is our future expectation. Our absolute certainty. Our unfailing confidence. All of those are using it as a noun. In fact, in Romans 5, Paul refers to the hope of glory. Again, using it as a noun. He says in Romans 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained and our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God." The noun. We are exalting in the hope of the glory of God. In Colossians 1, still using it in its noun form, he refers to it as the hope that's laid up for us in heaven. Our sure expectation laid up for us in heaven. Colossians 1:5, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." In Galatians 5, still using it in its noun form, Paul refers to it as the hope of righteousness. Galatians 5:5, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." In all three of these examples, and in our text before us this morning, they're all using it in its noun form, and every single one of them are looking at hope as a future expectation. That is the idea here in Titus 2. We are patiently awaiting the appearing of Christ in glory, our blessed hope, our confident assurance. That's what we are looking at. Now, keeping it all in context again, verse 11, speaking of the gospel, verse 12, those who have embraced Christ as Savior are now living the transformed life, and they are looking forward to something. What? Well, this blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of your great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the object of our hope. We are awaiting the appearing of Jesus Christ. And it's referring to His second coming. That's our expectation. It's what we're waiting for. And I pointed out last time that, you know, we are living in a particular point in history. Verse 12 again, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Meaning our age, the age in which we live. Paul could have given the same words to Noah, who lived righteously in his present age. He was a preacher of righteousness. He could use the same words to the patriarchal fathers. He could use the same words with King David. He could use the same words in any context of Christianity in the history of the world. This age in which we live. And we all live in different circumstances. There are those who live in poverty, and there are those who live in wealth. There are those who live in dictatorships and those who live in democracies. There are those who enjoy great freedom and liberty and those who have no liberties at all. There are those who live in prison and those who live in freedom. There are those who are in the hospital and those who are enjoying the abundance of life. And we could go on and on and on. And in every circumstance and in every age, we deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly. That's the life we live as we await patiently and with expectation the return of our Savior, our blessed hope. Now, the interesting thing that we find here in verse 13, It is one of the greatest and clearest statements of the deity of Christ in the entirety of the Word of God. Look what it says, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing is the hope, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He is our great God and Savior. Jesus Christ is God. Kind of hard to miss that, isn't it? Very clear, very precise. Jesus Christ is God. We are awaiting the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. What do we do until then? We continue pressing on with expectation, with great hope. It's a hope of joy. You know, again, I cannot stress it enough. You know, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and the fruit of the Spirit who dwells in us, the first fruit is love, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. And the second fruit of the Spirit is joy! Joy! Joy unspeakable! Joy that's full! Rejoice in the Lord always! And again I say, rejoice! Rejoice because we have the hope of glory. Rejoice because you are considered one of the elect, one of the beloved. Rejoice because your sins have been forgiven. Rejoice because your King reigns. Forget all this stuff that said, oh, woe is us. It's all coming apart. It's undone. Our government's going to the dogs. Do we really think that our government is the only hope for the world? Man, nations come and go. I mean, when Daniel watched the city of Jerusalem fall to the infidels, and they were hauled off into captivity, Daniel being a young man, probably a teenager at that point, and hauled off into captivity. Talking about the end of government, Israel was gone. And here he is in the midst of a pagan, adulterous, idolatrous generation with a wicked, idolatrous king. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar says, you need to worship me. You need to bow down before my image. You've got to... That's the situation they lived in. But Daniel showed himself to be of a different sort, even in the midst of that culture. Do you think that somehow the demise of Jerusalem meant the demise of the people of God serving God? It did not. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. The Greek Empire fell. The Roman Empire fell. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. And don't think for a moment that somehow the kingdom of God is tied to the United States of America. And that's the most foolish thing I can ever think of. That if something happens to our government, Christendom is over. Really? Forget that. In whatever state you are living, deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Live sensibly, righteously, and godly in your age, waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Our great God and Savior is reigning. He has ascended, Philippians 2, wherefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, in other words, universally, and that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord because He is. We don't make Him Lord. And He is Lord whether or not anyone else upon the face of the earth will bow before Him. They will. They will surely. He is the King. And when He comes, He's coming in the clouds of glory with all power and authority, and every knee shall bow before Him. They won't be able to help it. They will not be able to resist Him. That's our King. And our kingdom as well. It's healthy. It's strong. It's as strong as it's ever been. Our King is infallible. He is all-powerful. He is our great God and Savior. And He's reigning. And we can serve Him with absolute confidence. He is the object of our focus. You know, Hebrews 11 talks about all these great examples of faith. Some of them are quite surprising. Samson is considered among those who are of faith. And the reason being, he lived a self-centered, godless life until the end. And then he gave his life by faith to deliver his people. And so that brought him his place in the hall of faith, if you will. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, all the people of faith, all of them, including us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, He's the King. You know, we have a mediator, and in His mediatorial kingdom that is still progressing and still going forth, He has three offices. He has the office of prophet, wherein He reveals unto us the will of God. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have the revelation of God in the gospel. He's the prophet. He's the priest. In other words, He has delivered us from our sins through His own death upon the cross, the ultimate atoning sacrifice. And He's King. And He rules over us and defends us. And nothing shall be able to remove His kingship. He has absolute authority. And so Paul refers to Him as the blessed hope, our full expectation, our surety, our reward. Upon the return of Christ, we will experience resurrection and glorification and the consummation of our redemption. We will see Him when he left. He ascended in the clouds of glory, and the apostles watched as He disappeared. And the angel said, "Why are you gazing into heaven? You got work to do." And He's going to come back in the same way He left. Only not quite the same. When He ascended to the right hand of majesty, He disappeared in the clouds, and they saw Him in His earthly bodily form. When He returns, He is now clothed with glory and majesty inexpressible, with light that is blinding to our eyes. It's one reason we will be resurrected in glorified bodies and we will be able to behold Him. But anyone else upon the earth, they'll be shielding their eyes from the brightness of His glory. John, in Revelation, describes it a little. He says in Revelation 1:13, "And I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet," same vision that Isaiah saw, "and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire." This is the Christ that's going to return. "His feet were like burnished bronze, and when it's been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters." Any of you been to Niagara Falls? I haven't. Looks like most of you have. I haven't. It's my understanding, though, correct me, isn't it supposed to be really loud, the sound of the waters falling? That's what John is talking about here, a thunderous roar. John was trying to describe things that he had seen that were loud. And this is louder than thunder. He'd never heard the explosion of dynamite. So he's just describing the sound of many waters, the rushing water. And then he says in verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. That's our King. Imagine such a thing. That's the one we're waiting for. That's the one we will see. And that's the one who is coming for us. You know, he says, because we're prone to fear, we're prone to anxiety, we're prone to look upon the things we see. Here's what he says. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house were many mansions. I'm quoting from the King James Version. In my house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I'm coming back for you. I've gone to prepare a place for you. And I'm coming back for you so that where I am, you'll be with me for all of eternity. That's our hope. Makes the things of this earth seem kind of insignificant, doesn't it? We fix all of our thoughts and all of our cares upon the things of this earth. It's just what we do. And we're told, no, seek ye first the kingdom. Don't be anxious for all these things. Seek the kingdom. He'll fix all these other things. He knows you need food. He knows you need clothes. He knows you need house. Don't worry about those things. Seek the kingdom. Look to the King. If you've been raised with Him, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of majesty. And don't fall in love with the world, because falling in love with the world will almost inevitably take your eyes off this blessed hope. Demas forsook Paul, having loved this present world. The admonition for us is, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. The people whose eyes are fixed upon this world, and you know them because that's all they talk about. That's all they're concerned about. That's all their minds go to, the things of this world. And Paul says, these people whose minds are fixed upon the things of the earth know nothing of the kingdom, and they know nothing of the King, and they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Those are strong words. Here's what he says, Philippians 3, for many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. How can that be? Because the cross of Christ has redeemed us from sin. And the cross of Christ, our King, has now been raised to the right hand of majesty. And to be worldly and fix our minds and thoughts only upon this world is to deny the King. And so he says, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope, and that's what captivated our thoughts and our mind and our attention. John Eadie, 19th century Scottish pastor, says this about worldliness. He says, quote, when men are so absorbed in earthly things, in the lust of power, pleasure, wealth, fame, or accomplishment, as to forget their high calling, the glory, honor, and immortality, when they live so much in time and sense as to be oblivious to immortality, or oblivious to life eternal, and seek not a title to it, nor cherish the hope of it, nor yet make preparation for it, they surely are the enemies of the cross, and their end is destruction. The Christian denies worldly lust Because Jesus has captivated their attention. And worldly lusts will only serve to take their eyes off of Christ. Well, one other point too, and then we'll close. This is the certainty. The certainty of our hope. Jesus himself is the surety of the hope. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. There you have it. He's our King, our great God, our Savior, who gave himself to redeem us. What did he redeem us from? Well, he redeemed us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And these people are zealous for good deeds. Our redemption is an accomplished work. To put it in modern jargon, it's a done deal. But, here's the thing, our salvation is accomplished, but not yet. Does that sound like a contradiction? It is accomplished. It is finished. It is complete, but not yet. In other words, we have not yet received the fullness of it. So we have been saved. We've been justified by faith. Our sins were placed upon Christ, his righteousness placed upon us, and we trust that alone. We come as little children. Lord Jesus, I trust you alone. I rest in you alone. I see you as most precious. I want you alone. And everything else falls by the wayside. You know, I love the hymn. It's a modern hymn. But and I know you've heard it. We don't sing it, but I know you've heard it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. His face is so blinding in its majesty that to gaze upon the brightness of his glory is to overshadow everything else. How do you know if you've truly turned to Christ? Simple. How do you see him? Do you see him as your all in all? You cannot, Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon, King James Version. You can't have God and money. It's him. If any man will come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. We follow him alone. We follow him absolutely. Why? Because he's our all in all. So the one who has followed Christ sees him as all in all. The one who maintains his worldliness, maintains his grip upon the things of this world, maintains the world as his chief principle. He'll come to worship, but his heart isn't in it. He doesn't pray. He doesn't read the Word of God. He despises the things of God, but yet he wants to call himself a Christian. Because after all, that's the difference between heaven and hell. But you can't just call yourself a Christian. Christianity is Christ. Period. So our redemption is accomplished by Christ, but we have not yet received its fullness. Romans 13:11, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we believed. How can that be? How can salvation be nearer than when you believed, when that belief resulted in salvation? Seems like a contradiction, an oxymoron, and simply this. When we believed, when we trusted Christ, that belief, that faith, was the instrument by which the atoning sacrifice of Christ was imputed to us, and His righteousness imputed to us, our sins placed upon Him. Double imputation. But our faith is merely the instrument. It's not the cause. And so it's not something we do. Salvation is merely granted on the basis of faith. We trust in Christ alone for salvation. Period. But yet we are awaiting that which is to come. We've not yet been resurrected. We have not yet been glorified. And we have not yet seen Christ face to face. We are awaiting His return. And so, indeed, our salvation, the consummation, is nearer now than when you believe. But our hope is certain because we have been purchased by Christ. And we belong to Him. We are His possession. Verse 14 again, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. He owns you. He owns you. Do you live like that? He owns you. We said, well, we don't want Him as a master. No, He owns you. Paul had no problem with referring to himself as a slave of Jesus. He owns us. He purchased us. He bought us. He purified for Himself a people for His own possession. And being owned by Christ, there's no power in the universe that can take you from Him. That's comforting. Nor will there ever be anything to take you from Him. When you enter into eternity, after eon upon eon upon eon, still He will hold you. Romans 8:38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Never, ever forget the source of your hope, the source of your delight, the source of your confidence. Wherein is your confidence? Well, it's Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And He has promised us eternal life, and that will not be taken from us. He is the hope, looking for the blessed hope, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And His promises are absolute. He cannot go back on a promise. He cannot lie. The Lord, this is 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, the Christian hope is a noun. Something we have. It's our sure expectation, and it's fixed and founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Every generation has lived with this sense of nearness, and so do we. Revelation 22:20. Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Now come, Lord Jesus. And every generation can say those words. They said them in the first century. They've said them in every century since. And we say them today. Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. So this is Jesus speaking. Yes, I am coming quickly. To which we reply, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. In other words, Jesus says, I am coming quickly. And we say, yes, Lord, may it be. And every generation lives like that. So we keep our eyes fixed upon the sky, fixed upon eternity, fixed upon Christ. And if we keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, this earth is going to have less and less significance. And we simply live in our age, in our time, for His glory. And those who live with such expectation, do not plant their roots deeply in this life. You know, those who are of the world plant their roots deeply because this is their world, this is their life, this is what they do, this is where they place their attention. And so the things of this world are of infinite value to them because it's everything. Don't take away my stuff! But for the Christian, we don't plant our roots deeply because you know what? It's all going to be burned up. You know, if you knew your house was going to be burned to the ground tomorrow, would you be holding on to your treasures today as if they are yours forever? No, you wouldn't. You would not. You would recognize that they are temporary and they're about to be taken from you. But this is the way we live in this world. So here's what we read about this world. Peter talking, 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, you don't know when the thief is going to come. Every night before I go to bed, I go to the alarm panel and I push the alarm. The alarm is set. Why do I do that? Do I think that we're going to be broken into that night, that a thief is going to come? No, I hope not. But I plan and I am prepared. And there is a sense that I must maintain vigilance. So the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. We don't know when. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. Could be 1,000 years from now. We don't set dates. That's a fool's errand because we are told we will not know the day or the hour. So we simply await. We, as Paul says here, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But that day is going to come like a thief, Peter says, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up. Well, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? What sort of people ought you to be? Well, the people that makes it very clear, this isn't my home. This is not my realm. I'm not a citizen of this realm. My citizenship is in heaven, and my king is on the throne. And I am a citizen of the Most High, and I will seek to honor my king. And I recognize that everything in this earth is temporary and is about to be consumed. But I will not set my heart, my life, my goals upon this, because I serve another, and I'm keeping my eyes fixed upon eternity. It doesn't mean we don't have earthly responsibilities. It doesn't mean that we're not interested in the governments of this earth, because we're commanded to pray for them. And why do we pray for them? Well, we pray for them because we are concerned about how they govern us. And here's what Paul says. He says in 1 Timothy 2, I urge that entreaties, supplications, prayers, entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. There's that all men again, all sorts of men. Your employer, your next door neighbor, your grandma, your children. You pray for all sorts of men. And he says, by example, what I mean by all sorts of men? Well, for kings, for example. For kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So yeah, we're concerned about kings and we pray for them. God save them. I I can remember, still do, you know, have a godless president, pray for the salvation of his soul, so that when he rises up and says, God has saved me, and I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I repent of my wickedness, that it will be a testimony for all to see the glory and grace of the gospel. So I pray this for all, but I don't fix my confidence in him. My confidence is in my King. And my King is on the throne, and I will continue to rest upon him, looking for the blessedness of his return. That is our hope, and may God enable us to keep our eyes fixed upon that hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. And thank you for our Savior, our blessed Redeemer, our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to recognize his power, his dominion, his authority. Father, help us to recognize that his enemies are being made his footstool. They have already been made his footstool. He bought and conquered all things upon the cross. And now, as his kingdom is continuing to spread upon the earth, his dominion is made manifest. But we have no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, that every individual will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone will give account. And the King will judge perfectly, and the guilty will be forever cast from him. For the righteous, and we're made righteous by Christ, the righteous will be brought into his presence, where we will spend forever with him. This is your doing, O God. It's marvelous in our eyes, and we thank you and glory in your work of redeeming grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.